truly watches over and cares for us. Lord, we are not ideal children, and yet you truly love us and are relentless in your pursuing our welfare, and not just kind of outward benefits, but pursuing our holiness, pursuing making us like yourself. And I just praise you for that. I ask, God, that you would bless this class and that we would truly have our minds renewed when it comes to thinking about you as our Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's been a few weeks. So we're talking about fatherhood right now. We're halfway through that class on fatherhood. And so not going back to review too much, but simply moving forward. We are called as people to honor God as our Father. And so I wanted to just kind of get your, again, just a kind of a list of ways that we can honor God as Father. So just to give you guys a chance to throw out some things that we can do to honor him as Father. So, Peter, what's something you can do to honor God as Father? Okay. Okay, good. John? Okay. Okay, so why is that honoring of him? Why is reading the word honoring to God as Father? Okay, well, Gina? Okay, so we remember his promises, and Edie, you said we, okay, so he talks. So could we say that the way that we honor him is to listen to him, right? So, okay, what else? Love him, okay, good, in the best sense of that. Anybody else? So live according to his precepts, well, that's kind of here, but we'll go live according to his precepts. Good. I didn't think about him. Yeah. So, and I'm gonna think. So I'm gonna like add one thing. Think rightly about him. You know, and actually, I think that this may be one of the most important things. It begins with your thoughts. So if you have a wrong view of who God is and you're thinking wrongly about him, that's not honoring him. The devil can do that. That's right. That's right. Yes. Yeah, it's idolatry, right? That's right. To think rightly about him. Good. Okay, so let's look at a few things. Proverbs 3:9. Proverbs 3:9. You guys hit all the categories. It's not like we're, but I think it's fun to see some of the specifics of Scripture. If you have it, go ahead and read it. Just
honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all
All right, so what does this say is a means of honoring God? Giving, that's right. And first fruits is important, right? Because it's the best, right? Not giving him the scraps of your life, okay? Look at Psalm 139:17. And there you go, right? This is that listening, right? When God speaks, you care about that, which is why I think the Bible is so important. God has spoken, and the way that you honor him is to honor his word, right? And they're vast, and they're precious, and we think much about them. So God's ideas and how he thinks about things and what he speaks is very important to us. Proverbs 4:7-10. If you get it, just go ahead and read it.
The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you do, get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear my son, and accept my words, and the years of your life will be many.
And the reason why I included verse 10 in that is a lot of times you just think of wisdom as, okay, you just try to get wisdom. But in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is given to us as a father imparting to his child, right? So that kind of fatherly son relationship. And so to honor God as father is to grab hold of the wisdom that he gives us and to embrace it as something that's precious to us. Proverbs 7:1-3. No, that's good. So obedience there, but how does this verse and kind of make that kind of come alive on the page? What kind of obedience are we talking about? Joyful. I love the picture. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Matthew 5:48. Thank you. So what I noticed in this as we're studying this was we're not just to try to imitate God as God. We're to imitate him as Father in this passage, right? So you must be perfect as your God is perfect or as your Father is perfect. Jesus obviously models what it means for a son to give honor to the father. He in John 8:49 says, "I honor my father." We honor the father by submitting to his discipline. So we are humble submission to his discipline that he gives us. Let's go ahead and we're going to compare two different passages here. So everybody in the center section, look up Deuteronomy 21, and the people on the sides, look up Romans 8. Edie, you want to read Deuteronomy 21:18-20? No, wait, you're in the side. Ann Hope, would you read Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21?
If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the words of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear.
All right, before I make any comments on that, Edie, read Romans 8, 15 to 17.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
All the way through 17.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him.
Okay, so I think the issue in these two passages that I want you to see is the concept of fear. And I think that the fatherhood aspect is perfect to help us understand how we should think about fear. So you guys pull those together from the two sides there. So you would, so why should you not take his word lightly? That's good. You're doing a good job, Marcus. You just got shut down. That's all right. That's good. So a godly fear would take his word as very, very valuable and important. Before we go to, well, let's go to the Romans 8 section and we'll come back to the Deuteronomy. So in Romans 8, what does it teach us about fear? And remember, we're both of these are going to relate to Father. Right. So the fact that he is your father removes fear because of you're his child. He loves you. He's protecting you. He's guarding you. You have someone who cares about you intimately. Even if you've fallen short, he's someone that is tender and compassionate and empathetic towards you, all those kind of things. So in a sense, one way that you're related to your father is that it removes fear from you, okay? But how can it induce fear? Yeah, he won't push it away. Go ahead, just stick it up there to his face.
even though the Lord said my love for you will not depart from me, he will still chastise us and punish us and train us up in the way we need to go while showing us his love in that way.
Mm-hmm.
So we should fear consequences of disobedience while still knowing that he loves us.
So part of it is temporal discipline, but do you think Deuteronomy 21 goes beyond temporal discipline? Okay, so this is what I think is, as I have wrestled with this over the years, and everybody's trying to figure out this question of fear. Should we fear? Should we not fear? But I think a father is the best way. If you're a child of God, there's, by and large, the removal of fear is like your normal bent, right? I mean, even on my son's worst day or my daughter's worst day, when they came to me confessing some wrong or something, they didn't need to fear me in that. They needed to come to me, right? And yes, maybe some temporal discipline would still occur, and you might hate that, but I think the Bible in Hebrews and other places says that God disciplines those he loves, and so you even the discipline, some of the fear of discipline is removed because you know that it's love that's driving it, and it's for your good, and it's for your benefit, and so that's good. But you get to that Deuteronomy passage, and there is one thing that you ought to fear, and that is to stubbornly oppose your dad. And I still remember Robin says, the kids fear you. Now, she might have been saying fear you because I wasn't as tender and compassionate as I should have been on that side. But there is a sense where the father has a place. You do not want to live in direct rebellion and opposition to your father, because he will punish you. And in this section, if you refuse to repent and you will not ever listen, the end of this is stoning, which is, it's like what we call excommunication, or we call it going to hell. I mean, it's a serious thing at this point. So there's not a, there is a sense where the even the punishment is greater because it's your heavenly father that's giving it to you. And so that's a, I don't know, just, I like the two of those passages and thinking through that the fatherhood of God is not just Romans, it's Romans and Deuteronomy. And there is a way that you can you don't want to oppose God. You don't want him as your enemy. You're going to.
A human father and a human son, but then you realize in the Romans one that, I am the son.
It's true. And it's just, again, thinking of God as father, and we're going to get to this in a little bit, but fatherhood is complex. It's different than just saying attributes of God. Because fathers know how to apply the precepts or the rules or the laws in the perfect way with their children, because they understand who their children are and the situation that they're in. And I think that that's true of God. So anyway, the idea of fear. Fathers should be feared when we have an attitude of rebellion. If you are, as a child of God, who has had God's loving arms wrapped around me, when I, in my inner thoughts, have this kind of a growing aspect of rebellion to God, I know I need to deal with that. I can't just let that go and think that God is he doesn't care. He will love me, but not in the sense of I can just do whatever I want and God is unconcerned about that. It's just not the way it is. That's not the way a father. If he actually loves me as a father, he's got to care. He's got to care. And I have to, in honoring him, learn how to see my heart broken, that heart of rebellion, to where I'm wanting to submit to him in his discipline. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That we were slaves to sin, and we've been released from that.
Mm-hmm.
And so our attitude as the children, if we want to honor God as our Father, is to remind ourselves of that slavery to sin, what it was like,
mm-hmm.
and that we've been released from that, which is another way to remove fear, because mm-hmm. we know that as his adopted children, he will never let us get all the way into that, but we have to remind ourselves of it mm-hmm. continually.
That's good. Yeah. It's a fine balance. On the one hand, let's say you've failed miserably and you're afraid to come back to God. You need to know that he is a tender, compassionate father and will receive into his arms those with broken hearts, you know, whatever's gone on, right? I mean, he's that tender father, and you need to be able to trust him. And if you don't think you can return to him, then you're not having a right view of him as father. At the same time, if you think that you can just live in rebellion to him and not have it actually result in your condemnation, that's not right either. That's right. Yep. Yes. No, absolutely. Yeah, it would be spiritual death. That's right. That's exactly. You do not, to fear God is to not, if you're in fellowship with him and humbly broken before him, it drives out all other fears. But if you are in opposition to him, no matter how many securities you have, you should fear him as your heavenly father. So I hope that's clear. But
when I listen to this, I think of, like, I'm hearing there's a lot of fear of the consequences and the authority that God has. But I think it goes deeper than that, because when I think of it, there's a fear of disappointing him. And a fear of no longer being loved by him.
Yeah, that's it. That's what matters. That's why you do hear sometimes kids in the world who don't really have any sense of the love of their father, you could beat them to a pulp and they could care less. Because it's really the beautiful fellowship and love relationship between the father and the son and the fear that that would ever be broken. That's the heart of it, I think. Okay. We've talked a little bit about honoring God as Father. How, as a father, what are some of our duties as a father? What are some of the duties? Not qualities. We talked about fatherhood and qualities before, but duties of a father. Provide, would you say, okay, provide, teach, protect, amen, love their mom, okay, maybe one of the best ones, that's we've already said this, so I'll just throw that in. Discipline.
I always like what Sandy used to teach, just affirm your children and their mom. You know, you've got to love their mom, but just affirm.
Affirm mom and kids individually. Okay.
Listen.
Huh?
Listen.
Ooh, yeah. Listen. Ooh, time. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You guys talk about affirming, but that's part of blessing, that you actually communicate blessing to them. Right, that's right, yes. Sacrifice yourself, your own interests, who you are for them. So you have to model. Okay. Okay, so I'm just going to go kind of quickly through these. God is our protector. He loves to protect us. Psalm 68 says, sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. So he's not just a protector, he's the father who protects, right? That's who God is. That's a part of what he does as God. He has compassion or mercy here. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Of course, the Father disciplines, Hebrews 12. He's provider, Matthew 6. He is good. That has to do with that he's a model. He models the things that he is. He actually is good. I like this one. Turn to John 3:35. This one we might have all missed. Well, it's definitely not on the list that we have here so far. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Think about that. What does it mean that the Father gave all things into the hand of the Son? What'd you say? And what'd you say? Okay. It gives him responsibility. That's the way I would say it. It's not like, son, just watch, I'll deal this. And this kind of connects with the provide and protect and stuff. It's like a balance to that. Like, you should want, as a father, to impart to your kids such that they can do the things that you are doing. You should want to see it emulated in your kids. It's not enough for you to just be the good father and them to just be the needy people. You're actually imparting to them the responsibility. And I think that's a big part of being a father that sometimes we can miss. You want to give them responsibility. You want to see them flourish. Both when they're in our homes, and that's a part of sending them out, right? Kicking them out of the nest so that they can continue that process of becoming the full-grown adults. But that's one that I thought was easily missed. But yet the Father models it in his own relationship to the Son. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, and I think the perfection of the father-son relationship would maybe... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I think that's well said. Ephesians 2:18, you guys did mention this in time and listening, but let's look at Ephesians 2:18. It's just so much fun to actually study this and think about fatherhood and instead of just think about God. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to God. To the Father. Right? I mean, it's like this idea of fatherhood is ingrained in that the Father wants to be available to you, but due to his holiness, you need to have a mediator to come in and pay the penalty for your sin. But given that that is paid for and you are justified in Christ, you have a Father who's accessible to you. He's not distant from you. He's there listening and wants you to come into his presence. How often do we, you know, as earthly fathers, fail to represent to our kids the way God is? Because we're not accessible. God is accessible as a father. We should try to model that with our children, to be accessible to them. Meaning listening to them, trying to understand them, those sorts of things. First Peter 1 tells us that we should be impartial, rightly understood. So how do we become better fathers? That's the question. How do we grow in our actually become a better father? Well, one of the things that we do is what we're doing here today is that we should begin to study God as Father. We should try to look on the pages of Scripture. How is God revealing himself as the perfect Father on the pages of Scripture? And one of the things that struck me is that what a good way to use our Old Testament. So one of the things that God does is that he immediately, when he calls Israel as a nation to himself, he establishes the fact that he is the father of the nation of Israel. And I thought, man, you know, we look at our Old Testament and we sometimes think of God as harsh. You know, maybe we ought to go back and look at our Old Testament again and see, is there a much more specific application? Do we see examples in the Old Testament of, yes, where God is harshly disciplining, but then other times when he's amazingly not disciplining or just very kind? One example to this, to me, is like the golden calf. A huge number of people get slaughtered after the golden calf incident, right? But who doesn't get slaughtered? Aaron! Now, we could say, you know, is God just being, you know, random and full of fate, or maybe he is a good God and God knows exactly the hearts of each individual, and he also knows how to impart mercy upon whom he wants to impart mercy, and we can see both in his actions. God is not to be trifled with, but he's also a merciful God, right? I mean, anyway, just the idea of taking these examples in the Old Testament and seeing how God treats Israel as a father. So compare Sodom and Gomorrah, another example. God looks at Sodom and Gomorrah, a bunch of evil people, says, anybody there that's good? No. And he just, boom, kills Sodom. They're gone. Is that the way he treats Israel? I mean, hundreds and hundreds of years of sending prophets and disciplining them and judges and, you know, all this kind of stuff. He's over a period of time. Isn't that much more the way we deal with our kids, even if they're wayward? There's a lot more compassion, a lot more patience and tenderness. So trying to look at God as a father and how he reveals himself in Scripture, I think, is a really good thing that we can do. We should study the interaction of the Father and the Son, Jesus and the Father. We should look at how they interact with each other. I think we should begin to see that faith is itself a relational concept of trusting God as Father. Yes, Nathan.
Is God the Father of the non-elect?
This is how I would describe it. He is the creator of all people, and in some limited sense, I think you can speak of him as the father, because one of the aspects of fatherhood is the source of life, the origin. And so God is the origin of all mankind. So that's a, we think all men are created in the image of God, so there's a certain aspect, but this is much weaker than the next level, and I would call the next level the visible church. That I think all of Israel, all who were circumcised, had a right to call God as Father. And I think the same thing is true in the church today. If you're a baptized member of the church, you have a right to call upon God as Father, period. But obviously, Scripture tells us enough that true fatherhood of God is one that's enacted by spiritually him being your father, you being born again. And that is one that is maybe the eternal fatherhood of God. But this is the one I think that the Holy Spirit actually, in that Romans 8 passage, the Holy Spirit speaks to your spirit that you are a child of God. That's the deepest sense of this. But I think that a lot of times people want it to just be this one or this one, and they don't give credence to this. Otherwise, you have a real hard time understanding passages like, all day long I have held out my hands to you, Jesus speaking of Israel. And they're not truly Israel, they're not his true people, but he still speaks to them as a father. And so I would say in the Old Testament, when I make a distinction between Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel, I think there is a true distinction between those two. And that when we look at how he dealt with his people Israel in the Old Testament, he deals with them as a father. At the same time, we also see where God cuts off portions of the visible church, right? And that happens in the Old Testament as well. So does that answer your question? I would say that he would be here. He would be the portion that was in, and yet his heart, that's what I was talking about, his heart being utterly rebellious. God knows that. You know, you and I don't know, but God knows a heart that is not his and not truly his. And I think this man is stoned, you know.
Because technically that's us too, except for God.
That's right. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what he says. That's how you understand portions where he says, even what you have will be taken from you. When he's talking to those Pharisees, you think you have all this stuff, and you do in some sense, but it will be taken from you because you're not truly my child. Yeah. So this distinction between these two right here, this distinction, this is, you don't ever get that. It's never a clear cut. I mean, this is why Jesus in the end will separate the sheep from the goats, right? I mean, you can't ever get this. But we live in the church today, and so as a pastor and as a leader of the church, I don't say to Leanne, because I know that you're really truly here, you can think of God as Father. You know, I can't make that, you know, I can't make that decision. You know what I mean? Peter, you know, 15 years ago, I don't know, Peter, if you could, that can be kind of shifty, right? You know, so I think that in Scripture, God has a visible people marked out by his sacraments, in the Old Testament, circumcision, New Testament, baptism, of which you are either in the church or you're not, and you are to think about yourself if you're baptized as a member of the church. Now, does that mean that you should never in your heart ask the question, am I here or am I here? Yeah, that's what we call assurance of salvation. Everybody should check themselves. Do you truly have faith? Has he really changed your heart? You know, those kind of things. This is not an easy concept, but I think that because we don't think of the Old Testament as God treating his people like a father treats a son. We just think of them as Old Testament. They're unbelievers and they're out. I think we miss out a lot on what the Old Testament can teach us. So, yeah.
I think the key verse of the whole theme here is that verse that you asked Edie to read, 8:15, because we have been redeemed, because we have been born again. We have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We call God Abba Father. And only those that have been saved have that right and privilege to call God as Father. So I think we need to be aware what a privilege it is that we can call him Father. The unbeliever does not call God as Father. So that's really
okay.
Critical.
I agree with you, Jim, but I'm going to push you on this because I think that we... I think that we, okay, so there's two questions. How are you a child of God? And that's very simple. Faith alone and Christ alone. You've repented of your sins. Faith alone, Christ alone, he, you know, God has given you faith. That is the mechanism by which anyone becomes a child of God, okay? No outward sacrament or anything else does that. But this question, how do you know that you're a child of God? Because you just immediately, Jim, applied, and I'm not criticizing Jim at all, but you just... Well, you know if you're saved or not. I'm not even saying that's exactly what he said, but that's what I'm hearing. Like, you either know you're saved or you're not. You either call on God as Father or you're not. But how do you know?
Well, it's quite possible that you are saved and don't have that assurance of salvation.
Yeah, yeah.
Quite possible. I'm not saying that every believer does have that assurance. In fact, some people have that thing they're saved and they're not. But we are try to have that assurance by the way that we lead our lives, the way we study his word. Natural man does not love the things of God. So if you love God and you attempt to follow what he says and you trust in the Lord Jesus, that certainly is an inclination that you might, in fact, have been redeemed.
Okay, good. Okay, so he just mentioned here, false assurance, some people who think they're saved and they're not saved. And then he mentions weak assurance, some people who are truly saved and yet they're doubting whether they're truly saved. Both of those are real things. The confession actually gives you three pillars upon which you know that you're saved. Anybody want to stab? Yeah, okay, we're going to have to go to the confession. Turn to the confession on assurance. If you don't have your confession, it'll be in your... I actually think this is probably more than any other chapter in the Confession of Faith. This has been the most practically helpful to me. Yeah, it's 8:58. Because really, when you talk about assurance of salvation, and this is the connection, how do you know God is your dad? That's really what you're asking. That's another way to say it. How do you know God is truly your dad, eternally your spiritual dad forever? Right? That's the question we're asking. Section 1, although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. So there are people that will think that they're saved, but will go down to eternal hell. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, those are things that Jim's mentioning, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So there is a way that you can have what we will call a true assurance that will not put you will not be put to shame. And then he says, well, let's explain this. The certainty, and this is certainty, not a okay, I'm 85%. No, it's I am saved. I am in Christ, okay? This certainty is not bare conjecture or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises. That's number one. Promises. Divine truth of the promise of salvation. The inward evidences. So inward evidences of grace, okay, unto which these promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption. Okay. Those are the three ways of which with our spirits that we are children of God. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. In other words, you could be truly having faith and yet still question whether you're saved. Okay? Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, doesn't need to have God zap him in order to have assurance, in the right use of ordinary means, read scripture, as Gina said, to attain thereto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace, because if you have faith but you don't have assurance, you're not going to have a lot of peace. You're also not going to have joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness and duties, obedience, the proper fruits of assurance. True believers, last section, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in many ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Intermediate means like a portion of gone for a little bit. can be by negligence. Some falling into some special sin. Or just a vehement temptation. Like, whoa, I have a desire here that I didn't think I had before. Vehement temptation. Or by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance. So sometimes God pulls back. It's like God goes on a vacation and he doesn't seem like he's there right now. Suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which the operation of the Spirit, this assurance in due time may be revived, and by which in meantime they are supported from utter despair. Quick summary of this. The promise. Believe and you will be saved. You read that, you say, okay, do I believe? Yeah, I'm believing in Jesus, okay? That's one aspect. The inward evidences of the grace. Part of the inward evidences of grace are conviction of sin, acknowledgement of falling short of the glory of God. Other aspects are a desire for the word, loving Christ, yearning for him, to be like him. Those are all inward evidences. Testimony of the Spirit is the direct connection of the Holy Spirit testifying with you that you are his child. This is more of a subjective. This is more looking at the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and this is just believing the promises. All three of these can be shaken. And Hope, there are days when you probably feel like the Spirit is just like lifting you up and carrying you across. And then there are other days where you feel like you are just the worst person in the world. And if this is your only pillar by which you know that you're saved, you're going to be like this all the time, okay? So when this is going well, that's a good encouragement. But when you are here, you don't say, if I can just get all these inward evidences churning again, then everything will be smooth. You have to go back to the promises. You have to go back and say, is it true that Jesus said if you believe in him, you're going to be saved? And you cast yourself on him afresh in faith. So that's a way. And then you have this inward evidence of the testimony of the Spirit. When you're having sweet fellowship with God and you feel like the word is just alive and you can't get out of it, that's the testimony of the Spirit that you're his child. What about the day you wake up and you're like, man, I read it and I'm not feeling a thing. Right? So all of these are helpful. And what I'm trying to get at with this idea of you have the visible church and then the invisible church, and you don't always know exactly where you are. When you feel like you're here, great. But when you feel like you're here and you're in danger of being here, you need the promises of God. You need the sacramental truths that say, I am your Father, and if you keep trusting in me, I will not leave you. Those, you need the tenderness of God's compassion during those times. If you're only saying, oh, I can't trust in God as Father unless I know I'm here, that kind of gets the cart before the horse. It's when you're not feeling like God is Father that you most need the promises of God, and it's clinging to him and saying, please don't leave me, continue to work in my heart. That's I think, is the key in this. And that's why I think God is Father. There are some shaky times where you might even question, is God, is he saving me? You know, all those different reasons that they give. And the key is not to focus on assurance. The key is to get back and focus on faith. Cast yourself back on God. And if you don't think of him as your loving Father, that even if all these things look really bad to you, you continue to cast yourself upon him, you're gonna really struggle in the faith. You need to be able to go to him as your Father, even when you're struggling to believe that he's your Father or that you're his son. So there's a lot of tensions going on in here, a lot of difficulties. But it's really important. And I think that the scriptures give us the Old Testament to give us assurance. When you read David when he's crying out to God about his sin and he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Is that not the cry of a wayward son asking to not be cast off from his dad? Doesn't that give you encouragement when you've struggled and you say, no, I want to come back to you, you know? So anyway, just trying to think of the scriptures in terms of God as your Father. I don't have time to finish this today. But I'll just kind of throw it out there and then we'll deal with it at the beginning of class next week. I believe that one of the true qualities of fatherhood is knowing how to apply the truth according to wisdom. Knowing as a father when to be more tender with your child and when to be more severe. Only a father can know that, right? Only a father, I'm not denying the mother, we'll get to motherhood as well. Knowing when as a father you need to take charge and lead the family, and knowing when you need to back off from what you think is right and serve the family. Right? I mean, those are judgments that the father has to make at all times. Knowing when to just have fun with your kids and when to train your kids. You know, I mean, all those kind of things. It's a father just can't say, I'm the provider and that's it. You have to think of how does this fit into the context of which God's given me? And a father has wisdom to know that. And I think our Heavenly Father truly knows how to do this. So we'll talk about those tensions next week. So just think about that. Maybe even some stories of how you have wrestled with, I didn't know in this situation, should I be this way or should I be this way? And trying to figure out, what would God do in this situation? How would he respond in this situation? Father, thank you for being my father. Thank you for my whole life. I can give you example and example and example where you have been merciful and kind and gracious, and also times where you have taken me through many difficulties and challenges and frustrations, and you are wise in how you do that, and I just thank you. I pray that you would help us to honor fatherhood in general. I pray that you'd help us to honor you as Father and to recognize how good and glorious you are. And I pray, Father, that if God gives us opportunity to be fathers, that we would emulate you. In Jesus' name, amen.